We've entitled our remarks this morning, Receiving the Grace of God in Vain. Receiving the Grace of God in Vain. And I'd like to read the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? In what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Brother Robert Roberts, who we know was one of our pioneer brethren, had an article with this same title, Receiving the Grace of God in Vain. And I'd like to begin with a quote from his writing, and this is on page 142 of volume 1, Seasons of Comfort. And he starts by talking about the world's view and general religion's view of grace, which of course is not correct. But he says, grace is a spiritual essence, stealing over the senses, as it were, and influencing the faculties of the mind, and working its own work apart from the will of the subject. This is a sort of grace that would be impossible to receive in vain. For once received, the effect is as sure as sleep follows chloroform. The grace of apostolic language is a grace that may be received in vain. This grace is neither more nor less than favor of God, manifested in benefits conferred and offered, with the object of evoking in us certain results towards him which he desires. It is easy to understand this sort of grace being received in vain. Israel, in all stages of their history, exemplifies it. The generation that came out of Egypt received God's grace or favor in vain. His power was thrown away upon them. They proved ungrateful, unappreciative, and disobedient. They did not yield that reasonable response of love and service which it was calculated and designed to evoke, and they perished in consequence. Paul makes a special application of this to believers. He lays stress on the fact that all our fathers were under the cloud and baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were all constitutionally introduced to God's favor. But so far as their individual benefit was concerned, it was indeed in vain. They fell in the wilderness, whereupon he makes the remark, and quoting from 1 Corinthians 10:6, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." We enjoy God's grace in the forgiveness of our past sins and in the promise of life eternal, and in addition, an inheritance, if faithful, in his glorious kingdom. The apostle was stressing to the Corinthian brethren, and likewise to us who enjoy a unique position in Christ, that we receive not this grace in vain. And that's a very sobering phrase, because it tells us very clearly that there is the possibility that one can receive that grace and it be nothing more than vanity. So what does it mean to receive this grace in vain? I think the key to this text is found in the word translated vain, which in the Greek is kenos, K-E-N-O-S. And it's used in many places in the scripture. Let's go to Galatians, the second chapter. Galatians 2, let's read verse 2. "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, that is, run the gospel race, in vain." Paul knew his responsibilities, and he worked to ensure that his work was not in vain. Let's look also at Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 14. "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." And let's look at just one other illustration of vain or vanity as it's used in the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians, the third chapter, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verses 4 and 5. "For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." So vain typically means either empty or without content, or as it's here used, without purpose or without result. We know it also, to give you some other words very similar to what we just shared, it can mean useless, conceited, empty, nothingness, unreliability, worthless, hollow, futile, unprofitable, and fruitless. The Lord has given us, individually and collectively, great blessing. What are we going to do with it? What have we done with it? To receive God's grace in vain isn't to reject it. It's not to reject that which is truth, but to receive it without profit, without the intended effect being achieved. I'd like to, quote again from Brother Roberts in his article on receiving the grace of God in vain. And he spends quite a bit of time in the article, appropriately, dealing with fruit bearing and the fact that we all should be diligent in developing fruit within ourselves and helping to develop that fruit within each other. He says, and this is on page 144 again from Seasons of Comfort, Volume 1, "The nature of fruit-bearing in practical life is therefore evident. To receive the grace of God in vain is to be destitute of this fruit. It is to know the gospel without being so influenced by it as to yield to it the results it contemplates in the renovation of the heart, the purification of the affections, the reformation of the life, the opening of the generous impulses towards men, and the fountain of gratitude and adoration towards God, and the abandonment and crucifixion of all that is contrary to the mind of Christ. Where this is the unfortunate state of things, where the heart is still set on earthly things, and the sympathies are yet undrawn out towards the things of Christ, where sin is yet followed and God still distant, where holiness is unknown and self-denial not understood, nothing waits but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. The unprofitable servant is to be cast out. The servant who can show nothing done for the name of Christ, nothing ministered to the wants of the saints, nothing beyond a life spent at the shrine of self-interest and self-gratification, has little to look for in the day of reckoning. Even those who do their duty are sensible of the inadequacy of their claim upon divine approbation. Having done all, they say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do, even as Christ enjoins in Luke 17:10. If this is the case with them, where shall the faithless and the unholy appear?" The grace that is spoken of here in this context of 2 Corinthians 6 is accepted, but never attains its goal. It comes to absolutely nothing. For one to receive the grace of God in vain clearly means that their practice doesn't measure up to their profession as a believer. And there's an old adage that goes something like this: walking the talk. And in essence, where God's blessing does not have the desired effect, then one is not walking the talk. Their life is so inconsistent as to constitute a denial of the logical implications of the gospel, namely, and in particular, that Christ died for them so that they might no longer live to themselves, but to His glory. The question becomes, for all of us, what are we doing with our time? What are we doing with the grace that has been extended to us? Romans 12:1 gives us specific instruction. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Let's look also at Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17, which also was one of the daily readings. 15 through 17. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Are we truly working on becoming a more profitable servant to Yahweh? Are spiritual things the motivators in our lives? Or are we more preoccupied with self-indulgence and self-pity and self-satisfaction? When we came into covenant relationship, we had to change our behavior. We had to alter our course of action. We had to come out from the world. We had to repent. And as Paul says in this very chapter, and let's go back to 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter once again, and look at verses 14 through 18 once again. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? In what communion hath light with darkness? In what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate. Be holy, be sanctified, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. When we fail our Lord now, are we penitent? Do we work at overcoming our sins? Do we embrace the responsibility for those errors? Returning to Romans 12, we read in verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And in the sixth chapter of Romans, verses 5 and 6, we read, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then Psalm 37, in verses 27 and 28, Psalm 37, 27 and 28. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. How do we ensure that we don't personally receive the grace of God in vain? First, is necessarily a close association with the Word of God. The Word, being an influence that worketh in the believers to do good, is therefore a living Word. So the Spirit moved the writer to the Hebrews to describe it thusly, and this is very familiar to us, but let's go to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, in verse 12. I think Brother Mack recently quoted this in his remarks. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And that's always made quite an impression on me, that latter phrase, because it's telling us that God knows. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. He knows whether we are committed to the fulfillment of His will or otherwise. The Word, as well as being a saving influence, is also a formidable weapon to be used against the flesh, both within our own selves and also as manifested in those who follow the carnal mind. So the apostle describes it as being the sword of the Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, we read, if you'll turn there with me, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The natural man, we know, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14. And their folly is amply exposed when compared with the wisdom of the Word and Christ crucified. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians 1, picking up at verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved," and this is better translated as "who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And while the sword of the Spirit is able to cast down to the ground the high pretensions of men's philosophy, it's a weapon we must use against the wiles of sin that arise within our minds. As we seek to restrain our minds to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ, the only weapon we have against sin is the Word, the sword of the Spirit. Otherwise, the carnal mind, which is enmity with the things of the Spirit, will dominate. And as we read in Psalm 94:11, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity." That they are vanity. In relation to receiving the grace of God in vain, we know that it has to do with not getting the intended purpose. God offers His grace to ultimately save, But those who receive it in vain do not get the advantage of that intended purpose. The intended purpose in relation to our God's grace is potentially salvation and an entrance into His kingdom. We're being warned of receiving God's grace, but doing things such that the intended purpose is not achieved. Does this idea of receiving the Lord's grace in vain have any resonance with other places in the Scriptures? We've already considered the nation of Israel and the fact that so much that the Lord did for them was indeed received in vain. Turn with me to John, the 15th chapter. Because I think there's a parallel here to not receiving the grace of God profitably, but rather in vain. John 15, and let's pick up at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And this is when God's grace returns in vain. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Let's go to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Indeed, you know, it's like the sow returning to the wallowing in the mire and the dog to its vomit. In the time of testing, will we fall away? Let's turn for a few minutes to the concept of bearing fruit. Look at this in a little more detail. If you'll go to the 12th chapter of Matthew with me. Matthew 12, and note specifically verse 33. Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. And we've heard this all of our lives in the truth. A fruit, the tree is known by his fruit. And it's true of the man or woman in Christ as well. Interestingly, as we read this verse, I think it makes pretty clear that there is no neutral position in developing fruit. There is no neutral position in developing fruit. Either we actively make good our priority, or evil fruit will be the result of our lives, whether we want it or not. Bearing good fruit requires a daily, conscious choice on our behalf. If we don't actually choose to produce good fruit, then we're by default choosing to produce corrupt or evil fruit. And due to the flesh, we can receive God's grace in vain and let the temporal things of life cloud our vision of life eternal. If we are to show ourselves fit for the Master's service and for his use in the kingdom of God, then we must make the conscious choice of developing good fruit in our daily lives right now. Not only in our individual lives, but also in relation to one another. Because we may not always realize the fact that we have a required duty to look out for the welfare of one another. And the question becomes, how well do we do that? How concerned are we about our brother or sister? Paul records in Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Let's go to Galatians, the 5th chapter, please. Galatians 5, picking up at verse 22. And we know this speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Starting at verse 22, Galatians 5. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Each facet of the fruit of the Spirit represents an aspect of our thinking and attitudes, which need renewing from those naturally occurring in us due to the mind of the flesh. And we constantly have to be on our guard not to let the influences of the world overtake us. Because none of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit come naturally to us. As we read through this list, some we may readily respond to without difficulty. Others, much more challenging. But none of them come naturally to us because of the barrier of the flesh. It takes great faith. It takes effort, focus, determination, patient endurance, and most of all, time. Each of these facets of this fruit, when assimilated, help take away our preoccupation with self in one form or another. Developing fruits demands daily effort. Colossians, the 3rd chapter, instructs us to busy ourselves in certain activities. And those activities involve putting away the old fleshly man by every day maintaining the new man in Christ Jesus. And this is part of the very grace that has been extended to us. Are we going to let it return to God in vain? You'll turn to Colossians, the 3rd chapter, with me. I'd like to I'd like to close with this third chapter, and I'd like to read the entire chapter. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things, saith the wrath of God, cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Note how much is covered in this chapter to ensure that God's grace that has been extended to us does not return to him as vanity. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye also are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Very similar to what we read in Ephesians 6, wasn't it? And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Let us all work diligently to ensure that the grace that we have received at the hand of God, as we see manifested in his Son, demonstrated in his truth, is not in vain for us individually and collectively.